and considering Jesus' life and the things that are done for us through Him, I begin reading in the 14th verse of Luke 4, and we'll read down through verse 30. Several verses, but it's important for us to consider the things that are found in it. Of course, where we pick up is right after Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness, in which He had obvious victory over the devil. And He returns not weakened, but strengthened. That's something encouraging for us to remember, that if we do what God has said for us to do when Satan tempts and attacks us and trust Him, then we will always come out stronger after that time rather than weaker. So again, verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of Him through all the region round about. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up, and as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He hath anointed Me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent Me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.' And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, 'This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears.' And all bore Him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is not this Joseph's son?' And He said unto them, 'You will surely say unto Me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country.' And He said, 'Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, but unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian. And they all in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust Him out of the city, and led Him into the brow of the hill whereupon their city was built, that they might cast Him down headlong. But He, passing through the midst of them, went His way." And we ask the Lord to bless the Word to us today. Well, here we have Jesus describing His earthly life and ministry. When I began to look at what I wanted to select, and again, it's tough, as you can appreciate, when we're taking each one of these things about Jesus and just doing one session on Him, His pre-incarnation, His incarnation, His earthly life, next time we're together in this study, His death, His resurrection, and so forth. It's difficult to say, okay, I'm just going to light on this one passage. But I thought this was a good place, because here we have Jesus out of His own mouth, using the Old Testament Scripture, saying, "This is why I have come. This is my earthly life and ministry." So it's important because of that. So notice, first of all, the setting in which He voices these words. It's in the synagogue. And what He says there in verse 16, or what it says about Him, certainly will preach. And it will preach to all congregations at all times those words, as His custom was. Jesus went to church. Always. And that's a good example. He is our example in all things, and when Christians become slack in attendance, it's a good thing for them to be reminded of the faithfulness of their Savior, and He is the blueprint for how we should behave in all things, and certainly including church attendance. That's what it says. He came to Nazareth where He was brought up, and as He always did, we could paraphrase, He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and He stood up to read. Now that was a privilege that was accorded to all men who were 18 and over in the Jewish synagogue. They could be called upon to read. They could ask if they could read. And the ministers or attendants who handled the scrolls would then hand them a scroll. They didn't get to pick what scroll, just as Jesus did in this day. So again, we see the providence of the Lord in the scroll that was handed to Him. So we see the setting then is in church, and we don't need to miss that point, that Jesus not only went Himself, but He's endorsing the fact that God's people need to be gathered together on the Lord's Day in the place that they have appointed for them to worship corporately. Now the Scripture that He used is found in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Let me just make a comment here, and I used to hold to this very tenaciously, the fact that if you look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 and read it, down here in verse 19 where Jesus stops his quotation and his reading is not the end of that passage. The last part of it, after it says to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, the next phrase in Isaiah says, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, I was taught, when I was a dispensationalist, I was taught that Jesus particularly stopped reading there because the day of vengeance connected with His second coming hadn't come yet. And I'm not saying that's not true or not applicable, but I don't think that's the real reason behind it. But you may run across that. You may have heard that yourself. This is why Jesus was so precise in stopping reading in Isaiah where He was. I think He stopped reading there because He wanted to enforce the fact that this particular section tells everything that I want you to know about why I'm here. Okay, that's what I believe at this point. So, whatever the case, the Scripture then is the one from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. Now notice, as he reads this, notice the sequence that's found in the text that he applies to himself of how things go. First of all, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me." So the first thing that Jesus says, that indeed that prophecy is fulfilled today because the Holy Spirit of Jehovah is upon me to anoint me. Now, they needed to understand that as Jesus is claiming this, that passage is designed to reflect the truth about the servant of the Lord when He comes, capital S. I mean, all Israel knew that, see. And so, when He says, "This is me, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to anoint me," then He was as much saying, if he just started out by saying, "Look, I'm the Messiah. Let's just get that straight, and now we'll go on from there." It was the same thing. I mean, when he says this, they understand that he is immediately claiming that this scripture applies to himself. And he, of course, makes that statement at the end of his reading. He is anointed and he is sent. By the way, and I thought about this last week, Luke, after your reading in Acts chapter 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch. The interesting thing about that passage is when the Ethiopian eunuch who had been to church that morning at the synagogue and was coming on his way back, he'd heard this passage in Isaiah 53 expounded. And he said, "When the prophet says this, tell me, of whom does the prophet speak? Of himself or of someone else?" You need to know that until Jesus came and lived and died and then of course rose again, but until He fulfilled His life on earth and went to the cross, without exception, the Jewish teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the doctors of the law, the scribes, all together said that Isaiah 53 applied to the coming Messiah. After Jesus came and fulfilled it so specifically and perfectly to the letter, they changed their interpretation. And they said it meant primarily Isaiah, that he was the one who was going to suffer in the place of the people. And by extension, it meant all Jews. Now that's the interpretation they still hold to today. If you talk to an Orthodox rabbi and ask him, whom is Isaiah speaking of here in Isaiah 53, the first thing he's going to say is himself. See, that's why the eunuch said what he did. He'd gotten some bad preaching that morning. Some erroneous preaching because they didn't want to admit anymore that this focused on Messiah because Jesus fulfilled it too perfectly. Now, you have this earlier before Jesus goes to the cross right here that we're reading as a similar situation. Okay? So, just to know that. Alright. So, He's anointed and He is sent. Down there in verse 18. He hath sent me. So, first of all, Jesus is anointed by the Spirit and then He's sent on a particular mission, a particular work. In John's Gospel, and there's some more occurrences in 1 John which I haven't counted up, or if I did, I don't remember. But in John's Gospel, the word sent, applying to Christ, occurs over 42 times. He is the sent one by the Father. And so he applies that here in this passage to himself, obviously. He is sent. Now notice, there are four things that are said from this passage in Isaiah that Jesus applies to himself about his earthly ministry. These are all four things we are to look unto him for and about in our approach to worship him. First of all, he is sent to preach. And in fact, this says it three times. Verse 18, he sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to preach deliverance to the captives. Verse 19, he sent me to preach the acceptable year of our Lord. Now, let your eyes fall over to the last verse of this chapter, last two verses, and notice what Jesus says there. Verses 43 and 44. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I, and here's our word again, sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. We don't need to lose sight of the fact that Jesus is saying, and again, this is not meaning he didn't come primarily to go to the cross. That's not what it means. But he means in his earthly ministry, leading up to the time that he would be betrayed and would be put on the cross for the sins of his people, up until that time, his primary calling was to preach. Primarily. He says it three times. And then as we just read, he said, I must preach in these other cities because that's why I've been sent, to preach the gospel. Isn't it an amazing thought for us to ponder that the one who is the gospel was sent to preach the gospel, to preach about himself? Isn't that something? And so Jesus emphasizes the fact that he's sent to preach. So then his healing, his multiplying of food, his personal miracles of walking on the water and all those many things, stilling the storm, all those things were secondary to his primary calling to preach the gospel. We have to see that. But then he goes on and says, also he was sent to heal. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. And again, all of these flow out of his preaching, by the way. The gospel is what heals broken hearts, right? It is the truth concerning Jesus Christ and then him in his personal work in the soul that brings peace. So he's sent to heal the brokenhearted. Now, his physical healings were designed to illustrate spiritual healing. We all know that, right? In other words, when he did that, it wasn't that they didn't actually get the benefit of physical healing. The blind man who couldn't see before could see then. That's wonderful. But that was not the end in itself. It was a means to an end because, as we've noted recently, Jesus said at one point to the Pharisees and the other Jews gathered around him, if you do not believe what I say, at least believe because of the works I do. Right? The works that I do testify of me. See, that's an important point. He's not saying the works that I do are just designed to help people physically, to get better, get well. No, they testify of me. And so, all the physical healings that were done, all the restorations to life that were done by Jesus, are designed to show spiritual truth. That Jesus opens spiritually blind eyes. That he heals spiritually broken hearts. That he causes those spiritually lame and paralyzed to walk and even run. And so forth. So we have to understand it that way then. So to preach, to heal, then as I've already noted, but he states it here and from the text, and recovering of sight to the blind. I love what the blind man says who was blind from birth, and the Pharisees and all them quiz him so much. You know, in John's Gospel, it's a wonderful thing there that we'll see as we go along through John's Gospel. But anyway, you notice that he says, whether this man's a sinner or not, as you say, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind and now I see. And of course, that's where Newton took his phrase for his hymn, Amazing Grace. I know this. Whatever else you may say, it doesn't matter. I was blind and I can see. And spiritually, again, that's the truth of what Jesus does. Blind to the truths of God, blind to the grace of God, blind to the gospel of God, we all are. We are born that way, and there's not one living thing we can do about it in of ourselves. Nor can any man help us in that. But man can be used, and are used, men are, to bring us the gospel message about the one who can. And of course, Jesus then gives sight to those who are blind, spiritual sight, to see spiritual truths. And then fourthly, he says, I've been sent to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, and then he says again there at the last phrase of verse 18, to set at liberty them that are bruised. It's really focusing on the same pitiful condition of sinners, that they're captive to their sin. Both of those statements are. The first one is simply to preach that deliverance has come. He's come to release us from the bondage of sin. But then it says, in addition to that, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now this, by the way, this is a quoting Jesus, not that it's a big deal, but just so you'll know, when Jesus quotes this, he actually quotes it not from the Hebrew, but from the Septuagint, what came to be the Septuagint when it was translated. In other words, the Greek understanding of these words. So it varies a little bit from what we have in our Bibles directly from the Hebrew. But the point is, it focuses on what not only captives are, they're held in bondage, but also what it does to them. Shackles on wrists and feet do what? They bruise them. See, they cause injury. You don't have to move around much if you're shackled tightly, but it's going to bruise. Metal against skin. And so what it pictures is not only the fact that people are captive in sin, but that does them harm. I mean, they are not healthy and whole and well in their sinful condition. Now, they may look like it physically, and may go to the doctor and they'll say, you're sound as a dollar, you'll live to be 100 or whatever. But spiritually, their souls, their minds, their very inner man is bruised and injured from the ravages of sin. And so that's why it's important that Jesus not only says, I'm going to take those chains off, but I'm going to bring healing to the sores that they caused. You see? And sin causes those, doesn't it? How many people, and maybe some of you even have had that experience. I know I've had a few things like that after the Lord saved me. But how many people, probably most if we really think about it clearly, once they're saved, they have all these wounds from the ravages of sin. And I'm not talking about people that are just absolutely reprobate and do the worst things anybody can imagine. I'm just talking about people that don't know God and don't want to know Him. That hate God, that reject God, that live for themselves, that live for idols, and so forth. Those are damaging things that, although God can do it, and most of the time, there's a healing process that has to take place in the soul and the mind of the person who's a new convert. And sometimes it may continue for quite a while to get those wounds completely healed. So that's why I think this is such a precious thing for us to look unto Jesus about. Here's the thing, dear one. No matter how long you've been a Christian, if there's some spiritual wounds and bruises in your heart and mind from what things you've done beforehand, Jesus has come to heal those. He's come to get rid of those bruises, to clear them up. And we just have to come to Him and ask Him to do so, to give us complete wellness and wholeness from the damage that sin has done. Yes, it's true, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things have become new. But that doesn't mean that there's not still some of the wounds left from the life of sin. Spiritual wounds, mental wounds, emotional wounds, and so forth. Some people labor under a guilt of their past sins for quite some time. Or they may initially feel like it's lifted, and then they go back to it, right? And all of us have done that probably at some degree. And that's the kind of thing that it's talking about. Those are bruises. When we go back and feel guilty about something that we know God has forgiven us for, then that's a wound. And we need to bring that to the Lord and ask Him to heal it. So He comes to release the captives and bring healing as well. Now, after He finishes this reading, in verse 20 it says, He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the minister, the attendant, and sat down. That's the posture of the teacher, by the way, in Hebrew tradition, especially in Jesus' day. The reader of the Scripture in the synagogue during a worship service that was about to expound the Scripture would stand to read, and then he would sit down to teach. And so that's what Jesus did. Not only here, but you'll read that other places, like the well-known Sermon on the Mount, right? All this great multitude gathered, and it says Jesus sat down and began to say unto them, right? So it's a posture that shows this is someone who has a seated authority to tell you what the Bible says. That's what it means. And of course, none of the men had the authority that Jesus did, and people noticed that, right? They said, what manner of man is this? For he speaks with authority and not as the scribes, right? So, anyway, that's his position. He sits down, and he says, first of all, as everybody's looking intently on him, what's his exposition going to be? Again, a reader was not required to expound the text, by the way. Any of the men that came in, as I said, could read, but they were not required to expound it, and in most cases, they didn't. They did the reading, they handed the scroll back, they got off the scene, then the scribe or the Pharisee or the doctor of the law came and expounded it. Now, they could, if they wanted to, speak to the passage. And of course, Jesus sits down, so he sits there, and probably some time went by, you know, to increase anticipation and suspense. What's he going to say? Is he going to say anything? And then he does. In verse 21, he began by saying unto them, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now, the reaction of the people at first is wonderful. All bore him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. We have to understand that that's when Jesus actually began to preach the sermon. His introductory statement is, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he begins to expound the text. And that's the gracious words that come from him. And they say, isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, how could a carpenter's son, an apprentice carpenter, expound the passage so clearly, so perfectly, and so comfortingly to the people of God? And he does that. Now, here's one of those cases where if Jesus had stopped with this exposition, everything would have been wonderful. Everybody would have followed him out and saying, this is great, come back next Sabbath and teach us again. We want to hear more. But then Jesus begins to focus on some doctrines that are not that popular. He says the Scripture is fulfilled, and then he says, in verse 23, the prophet is always rejected in his own place. He said unto them, you will surely say to me this proverb or this parable, physician, heal thyself. Whatever we've heard you do in Capernaum, do in your country. And he said, I say to you, a prophet is without honor in his own hometown. He may go other places and they don't know him and he may be honored, but where everybody knows him, even if he's clearly expounding the passage and they can't argue with his exposition, with his preaching and teaching, they just don't like him. They don't respect him. Because they know him. And so he says, the scripture's fulfilled today, but I want you to know what's already in your hearts and minds. The prophet is rejected. Now, even at this point, if Jesus had stopped with that statement, it still wouldn't have brought the reaction that it did. But you see, the last thing Jesus does is to emphasize the doctrine of election. And that's what causes the furor. That's what gets him in trouble. Election is emphasized. He says, gives two examples from the Old Testament. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up for 3.5 years and people were starving to death. Jewish women, Jewish widows were starving to death. He says, but the prophet wasn't sent to any of them. He was sent to Zarephath, Sarepta, to a widow there to bring the good news of the gospel and to feed her and her son. See, the discriminating grace of God that Jesus preaches here is what causes all the wrath and rage on the part of the people. And indeed, it's bad enough that he says Elijah wasn't sent to any of the Jewish widows, but where he was sent. Because Zarephath was the hometown of Jezebel. And her father was the high priest of Baal in Zarephath. And so any good-thinking, upstanding Jew would have thought at that time, well, if the prophet goes anywhere and ministers to anybody, he wouldn't go to Zarephath. I mean, that's a lost cause. That's nothing but wickedness there. But there was one of God's sheep there, see. And he was sent to call that sheep in. His next example is just as convicting to him and angering. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed, but Naaman the Syrian. Again, the discriminating grace of God. When Jesus emphasizes election, people get angry. And folks, that has not changed. And it won't ever change as long as this world stands on the part of many who are religious. And some of them are truly Christians. I'm not saying that. But especially the religious person who's yet unconverted will not stand to hear the doctrines of grace very long. And they won't just necessarily say, I don't believe that, I'm going to go somewhere else. They're going to get angry. They're going to get angry. I've seen that, and many others have as well, that I've spoken with. And that's verse 28. They were all in the synagogue when they heard these things, filled with wrath. That's very strong language in the original. It means they were ready to tear him limb from limb. They weren't just saying, okay, you quit preaching and gone to meddling. It was more than that. They wanted to kill him because of what he preached. So again, it's that way. You read in John 6. We'll get there, you know, as we're going through John's Gospel. But what causes the multitude who had been following Jesus up to that point and just hanging on every word and believing him and telling others, this has got to be the Christ. When he says, I say to you, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. It tells us in verse, I think it's 66 or 67, somewhere in there in John 6. From that, many turned away and walked no more with him. That caused them to go, I don't want to hear that. don't hear that God dispenses grace where and upon whom He will. I don't hear that. So again, that's the whole setting here. That's the situation. Jesus says, yes, the Scripture's fulfilled today. They should have rejoiced about that. Kept on rejoicing. They had begun to. A prophet is not without honor except in his own town. They should have agreed to that and said, yes, that's convicting to us. We don't want to do that like our forefathers have done. And then the fact that God is free to dispense His grace where and upon whom He will, again, should have caused them in humble submission to God. Say, I may not understand that, but it's true. I believe it. I accept it. I trust God. And instead, the reaction was quite the opposite. So, Jesus Himself says, this is why I've come. And these are the things that God's people can look unto Him for. That He's come to declare over and over again to us Himself. He is the gospel. To heal our broken hearts. To give sight to our blind eyes. To release us from captivity and heal those wounds that the shackles have put there. To remind us that He fulfills Scripture. To remind us that not everybody's going to want to rush to love Jesus that we would love to see do so. And that also the truth of God's sovereignty and salvation is going to cause many to get angry. Now again, here's a caution. We can be more of a cause of that than the truth itself if we're not careful. What I mean is the way that that comes across to someone can be just inciting anger and folks being upset. We should never do that. As I've said to you before, especially when you're talking to someone where you don't know if they even know the Lord or not, or you're pretty sure they don't know the Lord, this is not the thing that even needs to come up. Because the truth of God's grace and salvation is family talk. It really is family talk. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that the preacher shouldn't preach it when he comes to it, regardless of who may be sitting out in the audience. And no doubt every time he does, somebody out there is lost. Not saying that. But when you and I are one-on-one or one-on-five or whatever with some people, if this comes up, if we think they don't know the Lord, then we need to be very gracious and easy about those things. And point folks to the truth that is the companion and clear truth, except you repent, you'll perish. And tell them that Jesus Himself opened His arms and said, whoever comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what the lost man needs to hear, right? But again, we got to understand that when the subject of God's sovereignty and salvation comes up, some folks are just simply going to walk away and some are going to get mad. Because again, there's nothing that the unconverted heart hates more than to think that there's nothing that they can do in order to their salvation. And that's what the truth of God's grace shows us, right? Nothing we can do to bring about our salvation. Okay, let me stop right there, see if we've got questions or comments on what we covered today.